going to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Dread and doom. Gloom and doom. No, it's not. So Heavenly Father, I pray that may decrease that you would increase. Anoint me to speak this word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that it be a blessing to everyone who hears it. Not just here, but then when it's on the internet as well, Lord. No, Lord, I just thank you that we're able to just bring this word this morning to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 6. We'll walk through the verse. We're cracking through. We'll walk through the verses as I come to preach it. I'm not going to read it out and then we'll just do it as we go. Okay. So, as I said, I've entitled the sermon, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I think everybody is aware of that term. Every time it's mentioned, it's always mentioned in a kind of a cataclysmic, apocalyptical sense. And believe me, that's not easy to say. Cataclysmic, apocalyptical.
My God.
They're mentioned in Scripture. They're the bringers of doom, of judgment, of wrath. And that's just the secular view of them. Right? Many secular people think of these four horsemen of the apocalypse in a mythical sense. But the Bible tells us, and we're about to find out, that they're very real indeed. And they do usher in the final 7 years of the history of our world as we know it. And this is the time known as the tribulation and then the great tribulation. 2 3.5 year periods. So we come to this sixth chapter of Revelation. We come to the beginning of the judgments or the wrath of God. And it's not an easy passage to preach, but it's part of the content of blessing promised to those who read and keep the prophecies of this book in chapter 1 verse 3. And you often think, you know, that during the summer months we experience sudden thunderstorms. And often before the storm there's often a sense of calm. Like something's building up, something's brooding, there's a sense of foreboding in the air. And you can almost feel that violent storm about to break. And I do believe fervently this is what we experience frequently in today's world. There's always, it seems to be, and always a sense of approaching crisis in the affairs of the earth. Just look around. Even many secular writers of our day are reflecting this. There's more apocalyptic books and TV programs being made now than there is at any time in known history. Even the atheists are reflecting it. Although they all seem to have a bit of a different outcome, with the human race always winning somehow. But I want to give another view of this, and I want to change the kind of the metaphor now. It's as if we're floating down a stream of time, and we sense that there's a storm of a mighty waterfall just thundering ahead, and we're about to plunge over it into the abyss. And the Bible has long predicted this crisis of that nature. And one of the proofs of it is, in the Bible, is from God, is the fact that the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, corresponds so closely with the book of Revelation. Daniel saw some of the same things that John is recording for us here, although Daniel lived 500 years before John wrote this. And then a ninth chapter of Daniel's book is given a great calendar that would outline history in its final days. That was marked out a period of 70 weeks, which means weeks of years. 70 weeks times 7 is 490, so there'll be 490 years to be fulfilled from the beginning of the building of the wall in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah to the end of the age. 483 years of those days would end on the day when the Messiah would be presented to Israel as a king. Right? Now, Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard some time ago, during the first part of last century, carefully worked this out. On the precise day when 483 years had run their course, Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey and was presented to Israel as the king. Just a few days later, he was rejected and crucified. For the prophecy of Daniel had said that Messiah would be cut off and have nothing, which is a reference to his crucifixion. And after that, there's an indeterminate, long-running period of time which the prophet was told wars and desolations were determined. And it's during that time that the church comes into being. Started on the day of Pentecost, when God began to call out a special people for his name, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that church began over 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago, and it's now perhaps completed, but it's still on the earth today. And then the prophets told of certain other events that would occur during the last 7 years of this period. These events haven't yet happened. Many people have understood this seven-year period is still to be unfulfilled. And when it begins, it'll largely be closely associated with the nation of Israel. These 7 years are referred to by Jesus himself in the great prophetic passage in Matthew 24. Before his crucifixion, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he explained to the disciples what must come to pass. And in that passage, he refers several times to the end of the age, or more simply, the end. And that end is this seven-year period of Daniel's prophecy, run its course. And that's the passage we're looking at from chapter 6 to 19. And we're looking at events that are going to occur during that period. And by the way, if you think things are bad now, wait till the tribulation, the great tribulation period starts. So if you think about this, the four Gospels tell the story of the life of Jesus Christ. But one third of the Gospels focus on the last week of Jesus' life, the 7 days before the crucifixion. In Revelation, 13 out of the 22 chapters of this book relate to the seven-year period of time which constitutes the end of the history of this age. And if you've read ahead a little bit in Revelation, you'll notice that there's three series of events that occupy the last week of years. The first is a series of seven seals, which is what we're talking about. We're going to start and look at today, six of them. Included in these seals are seven trumpets that must yet sound. And then the seven bowls of wrath which are to be poured out upon the earth. And each of these series divide into four things, then three things. Four events that are outward, visible, easy to recognise, and then three revelations of what's going on behind the scenes, as it were. In other words, by the activities of angelic agencies, both for good and for evil. So that's the introduction. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Right, there's a lot of dispute about this rider on this white horse represents. Some people wrongly identified as Jesus, because in chapter 19, Jesus appears on a white horse wearing a crown, but it's a different kind of crown. And he's bringing to the end all of the terrible series of judgments that have come on the earth. So it's a mistake to identify these two, because the context is completely different. We're looking here at the beginning of the judgments of God, and then in chapter 19, we see the end of them. The rider of chapter 6 is summoned by one of the living creatures. Now, it would be unthinkable for a living creature to summon the conquering Christ of chapter 19. But it is significant this rider is on a white horse, right? Chapter 19, they both wear a white horse, they both wear crowns, both are bent on conquest. Now, it suggests that this rider is someone who is like Christ, but is not Christ. And Jesus warned us about people coming in my name, saying they are a Christ and they're not. Now, you're probably anticipating what I'm going to say here, but this is obviously the long-predicted Antichrist that Scripture speaks of in various places and is yet to appear in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says he is the man of sin, the Apostle Paul calls him. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says he's the lawless one. He's yet to appear and offer himself as though he were God's Christ. Jesus said to himself to the Jews of this day, he says, "I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." Yeah. So this rider on the white horse comes like Christ, but in his own name. He's given a bow, but have you noticed there are no arrows? He's given a bow, but no arrows. Now, who ever heard of a bowman without any arrows? It's like a sniper without bullets or an army without weapons. So when you look at this closely, this man is on a white horse, and white is always indicative of peace. So the Antichrist will come as a great man of peace. And how he will win people over himself and his ways, bearing in mind that any politician at the minute who states they're for peace, doing the right things and getting things done, are treated with usually the most utter scepticism. Well, I think that the world is ready now for someone who will come in peacefully, speaking lovely things, telling everybody that we should just get on with each other. So I don't think it would be that difficult for someone to accept this man who comes as a Christ. But it would be the Antichrist. Yeah? But remember, this man will be lying about peace and bringing the world into some kind of utopian man-made setting. It's a bloodless coup, if you like. When you ask, what is this describing? It suggests some kind of overpowering of the minds and the wills of men. In other words, without physical destruction. By some form of deceit. By lying that misleads and deceives men and overcomes them without the shedding of blood. Matthew 24 says, watch out that no one deceives you. And you'll find references of deception all the way through this chapter. I mean, we're bemused by delusions today. We're hardly aware of how much we're being deceived all of the time. You know, you turn on television. Deception that pours out of that. Facebook, social media, it's full of fake news. Fraudulent ideas along with a mixture of truth. And these things are immediately just poured into your mind. You pick up a newspaper or a magazine and you'll find them making false claims about certain material things that you buy. They'll produce great blessings and liberty for you. But trying them out, you'll soon find they're a lie. They don't work. I mean, we're constantly offered loads of promise of things about things which are totally unable to deliver. Drugs deceive. Millions of people, young and old, are being deceived by that flush of euphoria that that drug produces for a time. Cigarettes, etc. Thousands have died because they felt smoking a cigarette makes them kind of feel sophisticated and mature. Perfume ads deceive. They offer the most outlandish, extravagant promises of rapture and romance. Just if you spray a bit of this stuff on, men are going to, or women are going to come crawling after you because they love the smell. But it's not. The New Age deceives. If you pick up any magazine and you just thumb through it, it's full of lies. It claims that men and women have secret powers, hidden abilities within, which if you discover them, will enable you to rule people and manipulate people and run the world to suit yourself. These ideas, you see, are constantly being fed into the human mind. We even learn about it on a weekly basis. Foods that we thought were good for us aren't. And then foods that we thought were bad for us are now good. And it goes on and on and on, ad infinitum. We're living in a deceitful age. What this rider on this white horse tells us is that the worst is yet to come. We're living amongst great deceit, that's true. But it's not as bad as it's going to be. There is coming an even greater lie. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 8 to 12. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think that makes it pretty clear. Absolutely clear. The first conquest by evil in the last days is set in motion when God takes off the reins and lets deceit have its way among men until it reaches a climax of delusion. And we're going to learn many more details of that as the book proceeds. So the second seal is opened. In verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, that writer is yet to recognize. It was war. But not war between great armies. At least not at first. Because the word slay there is really the word for slaughter. It's reference to just civil anarchy, where people or mobs of people just attack each other and destroy people who they don't like. And we're seeing this all over the world now, in what's going on in Syria, Nigeria, all over the world at this very time. And no army is able to bring peace to prevent this slaughter, no matter what we do. We've got further examples of it in El Salvador and Nicaragua and the gang wars raging on our streets in America and London, many other places. Murderous slaying of others by people, unrestrained by any control. But that lead to what's mentioned in the last sentence. To him was given a great sword. Now in the days when John was writing this, obviously they didn't have nuclear mega bombs and missiles and tanks or any of the modern weapons of warfare that we have. But John had to write in a way so that people would understand it. And the major weapon of destruction in those days was a sword. But this is a great sword. It's a powerful weapon of destruction. I think it's reasonable to say that this is a picture of the awesome power of a nuclear bomb, something that destroys enormous numbers of people. 5 and 6, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or wine." What happens after a war? There's famine. A widespread famine on the earth. They say that scales symbolise food being weighed out very carefully, avoiding dropping any of it. Food will become in so short a supply that it's got to be rationed. And the Second World War is nothing compared to the ration that's going on here. It's going to take a day's wages to earn a single quart of wheat, or because it's cheaper, 3 quarts of barley. By the way, we're not going to be here when this is going on. We're going to be standing on the balconies of heaven. So this would only be enough food for one person for one day. You could work all day long, and all you'd be able to do is earn at least enough for yourself, for your own physical needs. There'd be nothing left for anybody else. Luxuries, oil and wine are left untouched. That says, basically, that the very rich are still going to be okay. Well, we're living like that now. And what else causes terrible shortages and creates high prices so that people cannot buy adequate amount of food? Inflation. Economy's out of control. I mean, if you think about what's going to happen after the rapture, a billion people might leave the earth. During the days, you know, of the Weimar Republic in Germany after World War I, I remember reading in the history books of men filling up wheelbarrows full of 10,000 German marks bills, leading them into wheelbarrows, just taking the market just to buy a single loaf of bread. That's what runaway inflation does. It makes money worthless. And that in turn becomes an excuse for rigid controls over buying and selling that we find in chapter 13. When under the reign of the Antichrist, when he's fully in charge, the world is subjected to the mark of the beast. Verse 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades, followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now this rider's named Death, and floating along behind was a figure that's identified as Hades, or hell. Death takes the body and Hades takes the soul. And as someone has put it, Death rides the horse, but Hades follows the hearse. There's four forms of death that are related to this. First, the sword, which isn't war but murder. Individual assault upon one another. It's people taking the law into their own hands without regard to justice or law. With murder comes famine and widespread starvation. We're all familiar with that one. We see pictures in Africa. Jesus spoke of these famines in Matthew 24. He said on earth, earthquakes, famines and plagues. And these plagues are endemic diseases. When civilization begins to crumble, the defenses of mankind against diseases are lost as well. Think about antibiotics. At the minute, antibiotics are losing that ability to destroy disease and infection. And there's a reference here to biological warfare as well. And then the wild beasts of the earth multiply, something which isn't happening at the moment. But it means a quarter of the population is taken. Now, there are approximately 8 billion people on Earth today, and that would mean 2 billion people, equivalent to the entire population of China, would be decimated by these four horsemen. This is after the church has departed. So if there's 1 billion born-again Christians on the Earth, And you add to this the 2 billion, you can picture in your mind just how everything on earth is going to be affected. That yes, the local services, armies, NHS, councils, manufacturing, everything's going to be decimated. You can see what kind of a state, what countries are going to be in when all these things have happened. And it's a picture of a desolated earth caused by men's hatred and barbarity. These four sealed judgments are all references to forces that are at work among us, but they'll be carried out in an unprecedented extreme in that day. So, these four seals confirm God's announced method of making men face up to the truth. How does he stop us from hiding our heads and refusing to face reality? Well, by allowing evil to have its full head. Romans 1 declares that he delivers men over to their own passions, their own evil, and allows it unrestricted manifestation. God, you see, teaches us to face up to unpleasant truth by usually by giving us what we demand. This nation has said we don't do God. So what God allows to happen? Well, you're seeing it on our streets. If men, you see, want to believe a lie, then God will send a lie. The lie of the Antichrist, the powerful delusion that Paul describes. If men seek to kill and destroy and refuse to see the evil that God's given them, God gives them widespread anarchy and mob rule and ultimate destruction. And if men want more and more luxury and higher standards of living, they're given with what goes along with it. High inflation, which normally makes money worthless. If men demands power and control, what they're given is intrigue, murder, disease and desolation on the earth. They cannot be stopped because this is just sin. We've got 3 more seals to look at in this series, and only 2 of them appear in this chapter. And in these 2, no longer are the natural forces allowing, but it's something quite different. We're showing supernatural activities. God's working in the midst of these judgments of the four horsemen, both for good and evil. So when we read the opening of the 5th seal, in 9 to 11, he says, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. This is a difficult paragraph to understand because it's dealing with a phenomenon which is hard for us to grasp. How can people die over a course of period of time and yet all arrive in heaven together? See, it marks the difference between time and eternity. And the altar here, as mentioned, hasn't been appeared in the book before, but it indicates in a later reference to the book, we're viewing the great temple in heaven. And by the way, that temple was the same one that Moses saw on the Mount of Sinai. He was shown a pattern of the temple in heaven that he was to copy in the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the priestly garments and so on and so on. He was ordered to copy it exactly as it was shown to him. So the tabernacle contained a great brazen altar, a laver on the outer court, a holy place with certain furniture, and then a holy of holies. And all of this reflected the heavenly temple that Moses had seen. And we learn from other scriptures that these symbolize the ultimate dwelling place of God, which is man himself. Man is in the dwelling place of God. When we come to the end of Revelation, we'll see that fulfilled. We live in the temple of God. And these symbols, you know, that just are given to us. We are made up of body, soul and spirit. And the tabernacle consisted of an outer court, the holy place and the holy of holies. This group of martyrs that's in this is clearly identified with a great multitude in chapter 7 we're going to look at the next time. John sees a great crowd of which no man could number from every tribe, nation and language of the earth standing before the throne, and all of them have lost their lives because of their testimony. This group belongs to that multitude and they're given a white robe and told to wait until their brethren who are also going to be murdered for their testimony. So these martyrs are going to be killed during the time of tribulation. There's still people going to come to Christ during the time of tribulation. But when it all comes to it, all enter heaven at the same time. It's God's way of kind of, you see, we can never understand eternity. Our mind fixes on And we try to project time into eternity, and it just doesn't work that way. So anyone who, if you loved in the past, who's gone to be with the Lord, you think they're waiting in heaven for you now. You think of them sitting around playing harps and dressed in heavenly bathrobes, waiting for their bodies to be resurrected and for you to join them in heaven. But that's just an accommodation of eternity to time conditions. We all get there. We're raptured there, and then the rest will come after. Well, looked at the idea, you see, that heaven's just an eternal continuation of the conditions on earth. That the future and the past are to be experienced in heaven as they are on earth. Not so. Eternity is always now. In eternity, here's the band back, events occur when people are ready for them. Not in a certain prescribed sequence. And I don't have time to enlarge on that, but if you want more on that, we could do a Bible study on it. Because there's a lot of people think, you know, when you die, do you go straight to heaven or do you, whatever. Well, I think it's a subject well worth looking at.
In the loving arms of Jesus.
You're in the loving arms of Jesus. But for now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the prayers these martyrs pray. It's quite a different prayer to what we're used to, because it's a call for vengeance. Where ordinarily meant to pray for our enemies. But there, you know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, the people were praying, Father, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And Stephen, the first martyr, saw the Lord who had been stoned to death. He said, Lord, lay not this sin at their charge. He's asking that his murderers be forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. And this is a prayer for us, for believers today, for anybody who persecutes you or takes unfair advantage of you. I read a story a while ago about a lady called Rachel Saint. She was the sister of an American evangelist, a missionary. We call him Nate Saint. And he was one of five men who were martyred in Ecuador in 1956. And they'd gone to the jungles of Ecuador to try and communicate the gospel with the Orca Indians. Later, her and her companions went back to that tribe and lived among the people that killed her brother. They served them, they loved them, they taught the gospel to them until they won them all to Christ. Even the very man who had killed her own brother. And the person who wrote the book asked her this question, why did you go back into this tribe? She said, because in the Indian culture they lived for vengeance. But as a Christian, our message is forgiveness, even those who injure us. All of that tribe became Christians through the faithful ministry of these people. But these martyrs under the fifth seal aren't living in days when God patiently endures the injustices of men. These are days of judgment. Days when wrongdoers are being called into account at the time of vengeance. The prayers then are reflecting of God's people, reflect the mind of God at that time. Led of the Spirit, the prayer for God, what intends to do in the last day. So we'll come to the sixth seal. Final three verses. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. I mean, that's quite a description of chaos of nature, isn't it? The whole natural world seems to go on a rampage. Matthew 24 describes it again in verse 29 to 30. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. These six seals of carries us on right through the whole of the 7-year period. And then the seventh seal, along with the seventh bowl, along with the seventh trumpet, ascended. And after the great tribulation, nature's going to be upset by some cosmic phenomenon. It might be we've seen many films of meteors or comets smashing into the earth and stuff like that. All of this could be all of that. Stars falling from the sky. Frightening. But we're not going to be here. Luke chapter 1 of his gospel describes the same event. He says, there will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for their heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. And we'll be right behind them on our white horses. But it'll be a time of terror and anguish throughout the earth. What will be the effects of the people? John sees this in 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? No, that's in Revelation 15 to 17. Who is able to stand? That's the last question that's asked. It's like a question left hanging in the air. If the Lord turned up here today, none of us would be able to stand in his presence. We'll be flat on our faces. This is what we're talking about here, the end of the earth. All people who have not yet believed in Christ, who have refused his offer of grace, are subjects of that terrible catastrophe, and they cry out in desperate fear. You know, in Isaiah 2 it says, when men shall go to the clefts of the rocks and cry for them to fall upon them. They can't look at Jesus. Isaiah 26:10 says, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. In that day, those who refuse to believe have reached a stage where they cannot believe. They don't repent and pray to the Lord for salvation. Rather, they feel a terrible fear and pray for the rocks that they're hiding in to destroy them. It's a strange phenomenon, but it's easily confirmed that every unbeliever is convinced in his own heart that death is somehow an escape into oblivion. Some people think we're going to escape the terrible consequences of evil in our lives by dying. They believe that escaping their problems, there'll be no consequences beyond death. But the word of God assures this is not true. Hebrews 9:27. Lindsay and I's probably our favourite book. Possibly. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Couldn't be clearer. Why we're told these terrible truths doesn't bring me any gladness to bring these things to you, but we have to understand. If we belong to the Lord now and we're members of his body, the true church will not be part of this scene. This is the great promise we've heard several times in Revelation up to this point. This whole terrible scene is specifically sent to the seven churches in Asia to read and understand. And we just saw yesterday on Facebook, someone who's part of the Wesleyan Reform Union has just done a tour of the seven churches in modern day Turkey. And it's increased our, what was it to say about our desire to study the book of Revelation more. You see, this should just make us more earnest in our witness. It's intended to show us where the forces and movements that surround us at the moment are going to end up. We're told this so we can recognise evil while it still looks good. And we're able to judge and give ourselves and what to reject and what not to take. And one verse, John chapter 3 verse 36, tells us this whole story. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Isaiah points his finger on the reason for these judgments. In 2:17 it says, he says that the pride of men shall be humbled. The pride of man. It's a terrible lust within us to be in charge, isn't it? To be in control of our own lives and of other people's lives, and to run everything, to be the centre of our own little universe and judge everything as to whether it pleases us or displeases us. That's the pride of man. Only grace can humble it. The sight of God's Son dying in our place ought to make us see the evil in our own hearts. But if grace doesn't humble us, judgment will. No, I don't like preaching on these passages. I much prefer the wonderful views of the throne of God in heaven with the angels singing around the throne, the song of the redeemed. But if we are to be faithful to the scriptures, we must recognise that there is coming a day when the wrath of God must be poured out upon the unrighteousness of men. And that is the day of which we've come to here in this book of Revelation. So my final word today is, let us be sure that none of us have an evil heart of unbelief. Amen.